Thank you. Okay, voilà. Thank you.
Good morning, brother. Well, I'm going to start by bringing the love of some brethren that were members of the Ecclesia some time ago. Dear Brother Peter and Sister Margaret Perludrewski called last night and wanted their love sent and said that they might even be online out there at the retirement center. But get right to the point, prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. The Ecclesia voted to study this subject as a pre-memorial lesson, and we didn't get nearly through the handout in the class, but we thought that it would be a blessing to consider these things. Always a blessing to think about Jesus. Your handout lists 64. Actually, we are going to add one more and make it a uneven but somehow rounded out 65. And we're not going to attempt to go through this whole handout. Hopefully it might be a tool that you might use in the future. But what are the points we wanted to bring out is that Jesus had to fulfill every single prophetic statement regarding Messiah that's found in the Old Testament. If he did not fulfill even one, he would not be qualified from the Word of God to have been Messiah. That's how particularly important it is. So just think, he fulfilled 65 prophecies from the Word of God. Now, some of these prophetic statements were written a millennia and a half before he ever came. All of them were written at least 400 years before Jesus was born, because the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, they believe was written about 400 years before the First Advent or New Testament. So imagine how careful the Heavenly Father was in providing through his prophets such detail, 65 different detailed prophetic statements of what his son would fulfill, so that there should be no mistake. We have the right person as Messiah. But how mistaken so many were and continue to be. You and I would think, of course we have faith and we believe, but you and I would think that if I could take and sit someone down and point out from a book 65 statements that were all fulfilled in one individual that were written over 400 years earlier by numerous different writers, some in different languages, some unknown to each other, and yet they could all be fulfilled in one individual, how could you doubt? But many do, is just the case. But there'll come the day when all that doubt will be removed and when these prophecies are demonstrated to the people of the world in the peaceable kingdom. That's going to be, like they say, the aha moment. Aha! Now I see. And it'll seem so plain. And we look forward to that time for them. But blessed are our eyes that we can see it now. Very interestingly, it's recorded on your last page, the reprint number, so don't worry about it. It's reprint 436. In that early reprint, Brother Russell just gives the concept regarding prophetic statements regarding Jesus in the Old Testament. But quite often they're overlooked because, as you and I know, we've read these, sometimes it's a prophetic statement regarding Messiah that's just kind of plunked down in the middle of context that was totally unrelated. And you would just read over it and not pay any attention unless you knew there was something in the New Testament that you had previously read that would lead you to believe that this would be a possible prophetic statement regarding Messiah. That's one thing that the Heavenly Father has done to kind of hide these prophecies from those who aren't sincere. Another element is that a lot of these prophetic statements might possibly have a double application. That is, they could have had a application to a large degree in the past and another application to Messiah, Jesus, at the first advent. And let's take a look at an example of that. We're going to say this would be on your handout. Oh, let's take what's the one I wanted here? Number 10. Let's take number 10. And on the handout, that's going to be Micah 5:2. So let's turn to Micah 5:2. I'm going to actually start in verse 1. Now gather thyself and troops, O daughter of troops, for he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto you, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now I'm just going to stop there. We get several prophetic statements in here regarding Messiah, but you see how easily you could read it over and not pick up on that. But let me draw it out. At the end of verse 1 it says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This happened to Jesus. They did smite him upon the cheek. And he was the proper judge of Israel indeed. All judgment shall be given unto him. In verse 2 it says that Bethlehem, though it be little, as in other words, little as a city or village, little among the thousands of villages of Judah, yet out of Bethlehem shall come forth unto God the one that would be the ruler in Israel. And that is, again, of Messiah, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And that it tells us that his goings have been from of old. How old? Well, actually, he was the Logos, the first and last of the direct creation of God, the Alpha and Omega. Yet, it shall have been from everlasting. In other words, he was the first. So these are several prophetic statements regarding Messiah that in hindsight we see much more clearly, which having read over, someone might have thought, well, a judge and ruler. Well, we had judges. Maybe it was a Samuel or some such. And they think, well, Bethlehem, who knows how many have been born of Bethlehem, but we might have found a judge or a prominent individual that had been born in Bethlehem. But indeed, when we start grouping the prophecies together and finding them being fulfilled one after the other in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, then the rest of these just fall right into place. Okay. So this is a way in which the Heavenly Father had designed to hide some of these prophetic statements from all but those who have the faith to see. Now we wanted to pick up in Luke 24. Let's turn there. Jesus' own words to the disciples, Luke 24. Verse 25. He's talking with the two on the road to Emmaus that day. Luke 24:25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoke. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And again, same chapter, but looking over to verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and so on. Jesus put more emphasis on the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures than he did on the realities of himself. In other words, he didn't argue, I am the one, per se. He pointed them to the Old Testament scriptures and said, look what the prophets wrote. Has it been fulfilled in me? It all must be fulfilled in me if I'm the Messiah indeed. So the risen, resurrected Jesus pointed to the scriptures to give them proof and confidence more than him saying, well, don't you believe me? I'm just standing here telling you this. And so too with us. We haven't seen Jesus literally, but we read the history of his life recorded by the Gospel and New Testament writers that indeed he did fulfill the prophetic testimony regarding Messiah. And so we believe and we accept. Now, very interestingly, Jesus was criticized by some for claiming to be the Son of God. But look back to Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. They shouldn't have criticized Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God. For we read in Psalm 2, and verse 7, and it's talking of Yahweh as the I here, Jehovah. I, Jehovah, will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And again, in verse 11, serve the Lord, Jehovah, with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when the wrath is kindled but a little. There is a Son of God. Messiah would be the Son of God. So for Jesus to allow them to figure out that he is the Son of God, he that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father, this was scriptural. And there's another one in Proverbs, verse 30. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? That's powerful, isn't it? Of course, Jehovah is the one that could have the wind in his fist. He is the creator, chief. But he was to have a son, and do you know his name, is what the scripture is saying. And we do. But his name was to be told, right? It was told that he would be Emmanuel. It was told that he'd be Yahshua, Jesus, the Savior, Deliverer. And in fact, he was. So they should not have been surprised that Messiah would be the Son of God, not God himself. Now, like one of the things that struck me was that it was prophesied that Messiah would be identified with five different locations. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus and Messiah from the Old Testament were identified with Bethlehem. We read that one. He'd be born there. With Egypt. I'd call my son out of Egypt. Of Nazareth. Of Galilee. And of Jerusalem. And when you look down this list of prophecies, you'll see each one of these geographical locations. There's five of them. And Jesus, in the New Testament, fulfilled each one of these five locations. He was at each one. It also tells us prophetically in the Old Testament what would happen to him bodily. What would happen to the Messiah bodily? He would be smitten on the cheek. We read that. That the hair on his cheek or his beard would be pulled. We're told that in Isaiah 50, verse 6. He'd be spat upon, Isaiah 50, verse 6. His back would be scourged, Isaiah 50, verse 6. That he'd be pierced, Zechariah 12, 10. Hands and feet nailed, Psalm 22, verse 16. Not a bone would be broken, Psalm 34, 20. His body would not corrupt, Psalm 16, verse 10. That he would thirst in his death, Psalm 22, verse 15. Well, how many do we have there? That's nine. Nine prophetic statements in the Old Testament, what would bodily happen to Messiah, and you know, Jesus fulfilled them all. It's all recorded in the New Testament. And they're all on this list. We won't put you through that. Now, there are at least 12 prophecies regarding his birth and early childhood, 21 prophecies regarding his earthly ministry, which was only 3.5 years, 23 prophecies, let me repeat that, 23 prophecies regarding his last 24 hours of life on earth. And at least 4 regarding his resurrection and ascension. That's a lot of detail, isn't it? That's a lot of prophetic detail that Jesus had to fulfill. And he did. Even Jesus' very thoughts as he was dying upon the cross are recorded in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21. Now, you're very familiar with these things. These are the things that we have studied over the years, especially pre-memorial. And we've all reflected about what Jesus was thinking about as he hung dying. My God, crying out. But all that was prophesied, that Messiah would even be, what he would even be thinking about, and we find it fulfilled. You know, I almost wonder if Jesus in that 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness after he received the Holy Spirit, reflecting back with his perfect human mind, with a photographic memory of what he had read and studied in the Old Testament previous to that time as part of this preparation. I can't help but imagine what it must have been like. He was reading about his life. He was reading and understanding about his birth to the Virgin Mary. He was reading and understanding what was lie ahead in the next 3.5 years. He was reading even the end of his life and what it would entail. Remarkable. Just think if that was us, if we were given a book to read about our life with 65 prophetic details of what we would fulfill in our life. Wouldn't that be such a peculiar situation? But yet that was the Master's lot. When you look on this handout, you'll notice the first couple of subjects. Christ is David's son or of his lineage. We covered number 2 as the Son of God. We also see verse 4 that he'd be as a seed of Abraham. Verse 5 is a seed, number 5, the seed of Isaac. Number 6, the seed of David and as the branch. There is a lot of testimony regarding Jesus' lineage. And we know there's a lot of prophetic reasons why, and pictures and types and shadows there, which are all very beautiful. But we'd like to just offer a little suggestion, and it's just a little suggestion. Take it with a grain of salt. Would you wonder about why the Heavenly Father chose what individuals he did to make up Jesus' lineage. We've learned so much about DNA, haven't we? And how much that has to do with our genetic makeup. You almost wonder if these holy, righteous, God-fearing individuals that make up Jesus' lineage, were they part of passing along the eventual DNA that would come down through Mary? We know Joseph didn't really have anything to do with it. He was as a stepfather, as it were. It was the Heavenly Father that miraculously transformed the life principle from the Logos to the womb of Mary. But Mary, being the human and being the mother, she provided the human nature. The life spark or life principle came from the Heavenly Father, not from Adam, as we know. So you wonder, though, with that, did this assist in the character makeup of Jesus? And let me just throw out another little thought, another part of the miracle of how this all worked. Do you think Jesus had the same character that the Logos did? That Michael did? I like to think so. I like to think it was the same character. So when the life principle was transferred, did the Heavenly Father also construct the DNA in such a way that even though he'd be just an embryo in the womb and have to grow up as an infant and a babe to a child to manhood, that somehow the DNA imprint was there so he'd develop the same character, likeness that he had as the great Logos, so that the Logos wasn't lost in that sense, even though it ended as a spirit being, didn't die, the life principle was transferred. There's no cessation of being. It's a miraculous thing. It's something to think about, isn't it? That Jesus still developed of his own free will, as a perfect human, then became spirit begotten, developed as a new creature, making the decisions, developing as he went along, because we read in that he was perfected by the things which he suffered, demonstrating that his new creature fully grew. He had never had that before. So anyway, we like to muse on these things in a profitable way, to just kind of marvel and how the Heavenly Father could do all these things without violating any free moral agency. But so much attention to Jesus' lineage. It's interesting. Now, one of the things that I thought was very interesting as well is who else identified Jesus as Messiah and the Son of God? But the holy angels gave testimony this was the Son of God at his birth and later. And who else? The disobedient angels. They even identified him as the Son of God. So the angels knew who this human was. So we have our prophetic statements. We have our eyewitnesses recording it at the first advent. And then we even have angelic testimony that Jesus was indeed Messiah. Now, the date of when Messiah would appear plays an extremely important role that is, again, once again, God's impeccable timing. When you look down to number 7 on the handout, the subject is his coming at a set time and that he would have a 3.5-year ministry. The Old Testament prophecy, we think, is found in the book of Daniel. Let's turn there, Daniel 9. And once again, this is something you're all very familiar with. Let's pick up in verse 24. Seventy weeks of years are determined upon thy people, that is Daniel's people, the Jewish people, and upon the holy city, of course, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. 70 weeks of years. We understand that you take 7 days in a week, so 7 times 70 gives us our 490-year prophecy that was to bring us to Messiah. So that's why it has our attention. The Lord dated it. And we believe that the 70 weeks of years, 490 years, that's the covenant of verse 27. It's a covenant that God would give exclusive favor to Daniel's people, the Jewish people. And that exclusive favor would bring him to Messiah and in fact extend 3.5 years after his being cut off, when he became the reality and ended the types of the law animal sacrifices. But we start with a very marked event that we would start counting this 490 years from when the Jerusalem city and the walls and streets of the city would be rebuilt, and they'd be rebuilt under duress. And we find this fulfilled in Nehemiah's return in the 20th year of Artaxerxes Long Emmaus, or Artaxerxes number 1. We believe the date of his that as being 454 as the first full year, 455 B.C. starting. And what is very interesting is that in the 25th verse, it breaks up this 70 weeks into different periods. It mentions in verse 25 that first there would be a 7 week period. This would be the first 49 years. 7 years times 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. So the first 49 years of the prophecy is suggested in reprint 28:11 to have to do with the reestablishment of the temple services. Then we would add on to that the 62 weeks, so that now we've got 62 weeks and 7 weeks. We've got 69 weeks that would then bring us to Messiah, who would appear at the beginning of the 70th week. We've often wondered why the Lord broke it up in these three periods, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Why was that? You know, it's kind of interesting. What have so many of our evangelical friends done with that 70th or that last 1 week period? They've divorced it or separated it from the previous 69 and put it into the future with an Antichrist for 7 literal years. That's what they've done. But the Heavenly Father, I think, in this prophecy, gave us a double proof. One, all 70 years are a covenant period. You don't break up a covenant period and separate the last 7 years of a covenant from the previous 69 weeks years of the covenant. That wouldn't make sense. Why would you do that? But because he broke off the first 7 weeks, and even the evangelicals follow the 7 weeks with the 62 weeks, why wouldn't they just naturally then allow the 1 week to follow the previous 69? It's the most natural thing. They just did that with the 7 and the 62. They kept them together. They didn't separate it by some interregnum span of time. So why separate the last one? It's a side point, but we do think that possibly that's why this first 7 were marked out as separate, as a kind of confirmation for us. Okay. Now, Jesus appeared right on time, Messiah appeared right on time when the 70th week would have started. And we'll see that that was in 29 AD. It's true in the verse that it doesn't say he was cut off in the midst of the week. It says that the sacrifices and oblations would cease in the midst of the week. So when Messiah appeared, there would be a 3.5 year period of his messiahship, as it were, and then the sacrifices would cease. Now Jesus, as you and I know, observed the sacrifices during his 3.5 year ministry. He even ate of the Paschal Lamb the very night, Nisan the 14th, that the next day he was crucified. So Jesus was observing the sacrifices right up to the end. He replaced the sacrifice, actually, the reality, with his death on Calvary. He had pledged it earlier at Jordan. Yes, that's true. But the sacrifices hadn't ceased. What caused those sacrifices to cease from God's point of view? The reality was there. The blood was spilt. And what did God do to manifest his acceptance? He ripped the veil of the temple in twain from the top to the bottom. That was the end of the sacrifices as far as God was concerned. The reality had come. So, the last 3.5 years of the 70th weeks was just the fulfillment of God's covenant of 70 weeks of exclusive favor to the Jews. At the end of the 70 weeks, we have our first Gentile converts being accepted with the gospel call with Cornelius and his family. And that, too, was right on time. Now, let's turn to the New Testament and read about this dating. This is going to be found in Acts, the 3rd chapter, Acts 3. I'd like to pick up in verse 1. I'm saying that wrong. Luke 3. Luke 3, verse 1. Sorry. Now, when I read this, kind of count how many names I'm rattling off here. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of remission for, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now, look over to verse 23. In verse 22, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. In verse 21, he had been baptized. And in 23, it says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age and goes onward. So here's the setting. The first few verses of this chapter are giving us a very specific point in historical history with secular names being mentioned, the years, where they reigned or had influence, that John the Baptist began his ministry as it was prophesied in Isaiah, right on schedule, And that in the same year, in the same chapter, Jesus was immersed by John, and he was at the age of 30 when this took place. So we've got Messiah being right on schedule, receiving the Holy Spirit. But let's date this back in the first verse. It's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Historically, there's no question. He began his reign in 14 A.D. So his 15th year would be 29 A.D. We have Pontius Pilate being governor. Pontius Pilate came into prominence in the Judea area in 26 A.D. So he was already on the scene, but not by much, just a few years earlier. We've got Herod being Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, let's hold up there for a second. Tetrarch, it means one who has power over a fourth part of an area. So if you took a country, you divided it into four parts, you'd have four different tetrarchs, as it were. Peculiarly, if you will, there were only three divisions at this time. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. It's very hard to track your Herods exactly. If you have access to the Companion Bible, it has a very good appendix on the lineage or family tree of all the Herods, and it's quite good to look at. But the Herods were not truly Jewish. There are descendants from Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers of Isaac. But Esau went one way, as it were. They became Edomites. And, of course, Jacob was the descendants from where the Hebrews came from. So they're not truly of the Hebrew descent, the Jewish descent through Jacob, but rather through Esau. They're also known, Edomites are also known as Idumeans. If you'd like to make a note to read about that a little bit, let me give you Genesis 25, verse 30, and Genesis 36, verse 1 and 9. 25, verse 30, and 36, 1 and 9. Now, Herod the Great, that's not this Herod. Herod the Great divided Palestine earlier between three of his sons, Archelaus, who died in 6 A.D., Herod Antipas, that's this Herod of this verse, and Philip. And we've got Philip in this verse. Now, Philip is the half-brother to Herod Antipas. We've got Herod Antipas on the scene, and he's identified as being the ruler of Galilee, as it were. We got his half-brother, Philip, who is the ruler, as it were, of Iturea. And we've got and Trachonitis. And we've got Licinius, the Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, Licinius, that is a province. Excuse me, Licinius is an individual, but Abilene is a province of Syria, neighboring country. And the chief city is Abila. And archaeologists have actually found an inscription at that location with this Licinius' name inscribed thereon. So we have a historical evidence to corroborate this scripture that indeed there was a Licinius who was a ruler of Albia, which is the chief city of Abilene. So far we've got Tiberius, there's a name, one, Pontius Pilate, two, Herod, three, Philip, four, Licinius, five. Five names, their locations, where they were ruling, all at this time in which John the Baptist began his ministry. And we've learned from Luke, the first chapter, that John was 6 months older than Jesus. Let's double check that. That's going to be Luke 1 and verse 38. I'll read it to you. Luke 1, verse 36. I'll read it to you. And behold, the cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing is impossible. This is the angel Gabriel telling Mary. Thy cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. It's a miraculous birth for her. Not a virgin birth, but an old age birth. And it's John, 6 months older than Jesus. So when Jesus became 30, it's in the same year. So now we've got the exact year that Messiah should be on the scene, and Jesus fulfilled that. I think that isn't totally credible, and I know you do too. But we can point to Jesus of Nazareth as being the individual who could fulfill this. Now let's think about John the Baptist for a moment. He's fulfilling prophecy, as written in Isaiah. But he had to be born at exactly the right time too, didn't he? In order for this confirmation. And he was a miraculous birth. So you see how marvelous it is how the Heavenly Father arranged and choreographed the timing to help give confirmation and evidence. This, Jesus of Nazareth, he is my son. He is the Messiah. Now the 3.5 year ministry struck us because in Daniel 9, it tells us, I believe, when you put 2 and 2 together, that Jesus died to end the sacrifices and oblations, which were no longer acceptable to the Heavenly Father. And he was cut off, Jesus was cut off, not for his own sins, but by willing to be the sin offering for the race. So that he was cut off in the midst of the week in this way, putting 2 and 2 together. But in Luke, the 13th chapter, and picking up in verse 6, we have Jesus himself giving a parable. And this is the only time parable that Jesus ever gave. And so it gets our attention. Think, why would he have time in a parable? Let's read it through. Verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereof and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on the fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That's the end of the parable. 3 years plus 1 year, we have a 4 year period. Now let's work backward to make it easy on ourselves. A 4 year period. What might we find as a 4 year period? Well, Jesus 3.5 year ministry, and he was preceded by John the Baptist by 6 months. 4 years, exactly. Well, let's think. Looking back to the parable, the certain man would be the Heavenly Father, Jehovah. He had a fig tree, nation of Israel. It was planted in his vineyard. The Heavenly Father had provided through the law and the prophets for the education, protection, and overruling for the Jewish people. At the time that Messiah came, a time, by the way, as we know, all men were in expectation of Messiah, Luke 3:15. How could they be in expectation of Messiah? Because they had Daniel 9. They knew how to calculate Daniel 9. They knew it was about the right time. Okay, so the Heavenly Father had logical, reasonable expectations that the Jewish people would be looking for Messiah based on Daniel 9. He sent Messiah, his son, right on time. He sent John the Baptist to proclaim and make way of the Lord 6 months in advance to give him a heads up, cue in the ones who were earnest-hearted to repent, come back and seek a relationship with the Father, prepared to receive the Messiah when he was introduced. But there was no fruit. The nation as a whole was not of faith, of heart, to receive Messiah. Some were indeed, but not the nation as a whole. And so they presented, as it were, to the Father, let us fertilize it. Let us aerate the ground around the tree so the nutrients can get to the roots and maybe the nation will revive. So John the Baptist did that with his message. Jesus gave his message. His disciples, the 70, went out with their message. He did healings and teachings in their midst to try to fertilize and bring forth fruit. But alas, the nation wouldn't receive it and rejected Messiah. So the fig tree was cut down. Just as John the Baptist had prophesied, the axe is laid to the root. Fortunately, the tree is regained. And the fig tree blossoms again at the second advent. But here at the first, I think we have that second witness as a New Testament testimony that Jesus himself gave to expect a 3.5-year ministry for Messiah preceded by that 6-month ministry of John. Looking back, how plain and clear it seems. Bless our eyes when we see it. I'd kind of like us to close going backwards. We're going to read the New Testament fulfillment, and we're going to offer an Old Testament verse that might or might not appeal to you as being a fulfillment. We're here in Luke. Let's turn to Luke 23. This prophecy, we believe, has to do with some of the supernatural events and their effects as Jesus was dying. In Luke 23, we'd like to pick up in verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour. And the sixth hour here would be noon. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock, 12 to 3. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And in having said thus, he gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And remember this next verse. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Smote their breasts in sorrow and returned back into the city. Now let's read likewise in Matthew's account. Chapter 27, Matthew 27. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That confirms what we read in Luke from 12 to 3. The time when the sun should have been its brightest. In verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So let's stop here. Let's turn to what we'll suggest as the 65th prophecy that you don't have recorded here. It's back in Amos. Amos, the 8th chapter. Picking up in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and will make it as the morning as of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Think for a moment. Very markedly, I will cause the sun to go down at noon, the darkness at exactly noon. Apparently it had been somewhat of a bright day and now darkened. And the feast, of course, it was the Passover. and should have been joyous with the pilgrims coming and entering into the city. But as we read, they left smiting their breast when they saw what had happened. They were in mourning as for an only son. And the earthquake. Think about the earthquake for a minute. We think that possibly the lids on the sarcophagus tombs, sepulchres, would be thrown off by the force of the earthquake. But what I want you to think about is dust would have been thrown up in the air from this, from the earthquaking. It would have been dusty. And you think about the Hebrews lamenting for one who was dead as they put dust in their hair and dress in sackcloth and ash, as it were, as a sign of mourning. It was as if God caused the nation to lament. And what else do the Hebrews do? They had a history, a long standing observation of sorrow, of renting their garments. And what garment was rent? But the veil from top to bottom. The Lord God had prophesied that indeed, even if the nation rejected his son, their feast would be darkened, and they would lament, and they'd be terrified, and they'd mourn, and there would be a rending of the garment and the dust upon their heads. We close as we began. 65 prophecies. Messiah would fulfill each one. Jesus fulfilled each one. Therefore, Jesus is our Messiah.
Thank you for the record of those wonderful laws and the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled.